Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we've already been through 1 through 14 so far. Remember, this is a letter that says, verse 1, to the saints that are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. This letter was written to the saints. The saints are the holy people. That's us. Now, it was to the holy people at Ephesus, but I like to think that it was the holy people in Houston. It was to the holy, the sanctified ones. Those that are called differently than the world, we're the holy, we're the saints. We've already said you don't have to die in order to be a saint. Right. You don't have to be perfect and do all these wonderful world-renowned things to, and then die to be called a saint and get a statue outside of a building. No, no, you're already called saints.
Hallelujah.
Because you received Christ, you're a saint.
Amen.
You're not a sinner, you're a saint. If you sin, you're still not a sinner, you're a saint that sinned and needs to get cleaned in your conscience. But we're saints. So this is to a certain group of people. This is us. He wrote these things to us. So then he gets down here, verse 15. Paul says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. This is newsworthy. What's newsworthy to real ministers? What's newsworthy to real Christians? It's to find people of faith.
Right.
I heard of your faith. Like you're really living for God. You're really doing something. You're full of belief in what God has said. And what's newsworthy is that you have love for people. I heard there's a church across town that has love for one another. I heard that when you go in that church, man, you can sense the love of God between people.
Hallelujah.
That's newsworthy. It's more newsworthy than you know how many likes I got.
Come on.
On my Facebook
Come
post.
On.
No, no, what's newsworthy amongst the Christians, amongst the church, and in heaven is that there are faithful saints,
Glory.
Full of faith and full of love toward one another. And so the greatest thing of all is, the greatest of all is love. Three things, if you want to major on something in your life, there's three things you can major on: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is love. So you and I have to major on love. I mean, you got to major on the love walk.
Amen.
Not on popularity, not on fame, not on fortune, not on any other thing. Not on getting puffed up.
That's right.
By learning more, getting more educated, more degrees in Scripture. That's not what to major on. You need to get educated in God's Word, but you got to apply some love in there and some spirit in there, or your head will just puff up and pop. I'm just kind of paraphrasing. Knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. So the more you gain, the more knowledge you gain could just inflate your head to make you think you're a great Christian. But love actually edifies. So if you don't walk in love, you don't really count. You need to sit down. You sit down and don't talk. Sometimes people think they know a lot, so they're supposed to talk a lot. Not if you don't love a lot. So until you can love a lot, you just sit down, don't talk a lot.
Come on. Tell it, Pastor.
But Paul is saying, hey, I heard of you. Oh, I've been praying for you ever since. When you find some faithful people, when you see real Christians,
Yes. Oh, man,
just love them. You know, I'll turn around during worship time sometimes, and I'll just see people's faces. Oh, just love them. Like, so they're so faithful. I love them so much. You know, I can see your love. Praise the Lord. Maybe I'll say a prayer for you. But you should do that as a Christian. You know, you think of somebody at church. God bless them. Help them. Oh, do a great thing for them today. I just love them. And I thank you for putting them in my life. Simple as that. And that's all he's doing here. He's saying, hey, you know, I heard that y'all are seeking God, some faithful people, and your love toward one another. Oh, I've been praying for you. Here's what I've been praying. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So here he's going to list some specific things. Now, we teach on this a lot and say these a lot, so I'm not going to go too deep into these, but they are important. You know, exactly what's being prayed is important. Before I do that, I'll give you our pop quiz again just to make sure you're refreshed. He's the God of... Man, we're getting it. What y'all have said, he's the God of love. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all New Testament terminology. He's the God of some things that were never said in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now, since Jesus Christ, the apostles call him something different. The apostles do not call him the old ancient Jewish names. Jesus didn't even call him the ancient Jewish names. Jesus called him Father. And the apostles wrote, they could have written God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all throughout, but they replaced that old description with a very new one. He's now the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, way more special than any other human being or race of people. He replaced everything. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's also called the Father of glory. The Father of glory. Glory meaning lots of things. That's a whole other study, but magnificence or excellence or preeminence, dignity or grace or all things good. Or we could say the definition would be a most glorious condition. He's the Father of glory. That he may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, to give you the spirit of wisdom, what does that mean? It's a different terminology than just to give you wisdom, isn't it? Why couldn't he just say that? I pray that he gives you wisdom. Yeah. He called it the spirit of wisdom. Mm-hmm. And there's got to be something to that. Right. So as spiritual people, you have to recognize, okay, let's do this a little bit more spiritually than my little wisdom book. Or just, oh God, I need some wisdom on making this decision. There's something else to it because he called it the spirit of wisdom. Now, does that mean that there's a spirit of wisdom flying around we're hoping he lands on us? No, he's kind of saying it like was said in the book of Isaiah to refer to Jesus being anointed with something, like the spirit of God was going to come upon Jesus. Let's go read it just real quick. Hold your place here. Isaiah 11. And it describes different facets, we could say, of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is one person, and he is God. Mm-hmm. But he brings a lot with him. From the New Testament, we know he brings power, and we know he brings fire.
Come on.
But here you see it said differently. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, meaning Jesse's family tree. There shall come forth a rod denoting power and authority. Like a king has a rod that's denoting power and authority. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now it's capitalized, so you know it's talking about Jesus. The spirit, meaning Jesus, came from the lineage of Jesse and David. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So notice it says the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, yes, but then it kind of breaks down what the Spirit's made of. Everything necessary for life and godliness.
Glory.
The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. So that's a substance. That's a thing. It's not just, I hope my brain can fire properly and understand. It's the spirit of understanding. It's the spirit of wisdom. It's like I'm clothed with something different now. So this is about Jesus, but as Christians, as believers, as sons of God, we can also have this.
Amen.
So sure, the Holy Spirit's come upon us, and that's marvelous. But you and I need to make sure these facets of the Holy Spirit we're partaking of. So the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might. That's where you see the power part. the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, we've taught extensively on all of these. These are aspects or facets of the Holy Spirit that were on Jesus and can be on us. Technically, they are upon us. Technically, we already have these things, but by faith we partake of them. By faith, we pull them into our reality. And so you and I need to focus on getting these. And that's why we encourage you, probably more than you'd like us to pray the Ephesians prayer and the Philippians 1 prayer and the Colossians 1 prayer, because they deal with spiritual things that you and I need. So your prayer life can be more than, oh God, please bless me today and don't let anything bad happen. Let all good things happen and give me favor today. It can be more than that. It can be asking God for spiritual things that your brain doesn't even necessarily understand what it is, but you need it. And then if you'll do it and receive it, your brain will finally get it. Then you will sense it. In the time of need, the spirit of counsel will come. Whoa, where'd that come from? The spirit of wisdom will come. Wow, I didn't even realize that. Under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, or when in need, you recognize, wow, I tap into these things. And the fear of the Lord is a lifestyle atmosphere that you can live in, where you're respecting God, and there's a whole ramification of these spiritual things. So anyway, first thing he prayed is that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We've recently talked about revelation, that what you need is not just a little blessing here and there. You don't just need him to bless your chickens in the backyard. What you need is revelation. Right. Revelation knowledge. You need faith. And to get faith, it really needs to be revealed to your heart. So when you're praying to God, you need revelation in the knowledge of him. So we need to learn, but not just hear at church with one ear. Hear with both ears and let it get into our heart to where it leaps up or electrifies us or lights our candle. So once your candle gets lit, you'll know it.
Woo, glory.
Once the lamp of Jehovah shines in your heart, woo, I see it. That's when you know you got revelation knowledge. It's when it changes you. It's when you can't forget it. It's when it's like, wow, I got it now.
Yep.
That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and that's referring to the eyes of your heart. This terminology in the Bible about the eyes of your heart. Seeing. So you can see with the eye of faith. You can see with your heart. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. Notice that confidence there. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. Not wonder. Not wish. Not be clueless. Not think of it as a mystery. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. And again, all these could be discussed for quite a while, but there's a destiny for you. There's a hope in your future. There's a hope for your present, a hope for your future, and everything in between. God calling you includes a destiny, and includes a hope. It includes a desired and expected end, so that you can know the hope of your calling. To some degree, we're all called to the same thing. We have a general Christian call to all the things written and commanded,
right,
whether it's holy life, whether it's power, whether it's to be a witness, whether it's serving a church, we're all called to the body of Christ. There's certain general calls for all of us. A lot of times people skip those. They want to skip those and get to the thing that makes me unique. They want to skip the general call of to Christians and go on to something that makes you famous and rich. It's always about fame and rich. It is. That's the temptation, is to your ambition leading you to something that makes you famous and rich. I didn't hear any amens, but I hear a lot of oh me's. Come on, between you and I, this is how you have to govern yourself to stay away from pride and selfish ambition. But there is a hope for us. There is a calling for us. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? There's something about riches of the glory. of his inheritance in us. Our inheritance has some riches and some glory, or riches of his glory. There's some stuff in there that you and I need to pull up. You need to know what that is. I'll tell you one thing. It's when you're not having a great day and you're kind of sad and depressed that you can pull up some joy.
Amen.
So that you don't ever have to have a sour face.
Come on.
We're tired of seeing your sour face. You know that, right? Your friends and family are tired of seeing your sour face. So if you could learn what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is, woo, you can be happy all the time. Like these words and these phrases and this prayer is supposed to replace all of your troubles at home.
Amen. That's right.
Like instead of going home and thinking about how the dog and the cat and the kids and the wife and the husband and the boss, this good stuff's supposed to replace your dirty dog. The troubles with your whatever you're dealing with. This is supposed to replace it.
Yes.
Like, sure, you got to deal with stuff, but at the same time, this is what my heart sees. Uh-huh. Whew. But I got some riches of glory in there. Glory to God. I'm excited about Jesus. I got a hope of my calling. I'm on the earth for a purpose. He's coming back. They said it at church again. He's coming back. And all of a sudden, I'm a Christian instead of just a normal heathen. It's enough. You should not allow yourself to live like a heathen at home. You know, heathens are all, their house is chaotic. The heathen's house is chaotic. Yours shouldn't be. And yours becoming less chaotic doesn't have anything to do with other people in your house doing what's right. But only you doing what's right. Like if you could get excited about these few little scriptures here, everybody else would respond positively at some point. Just start walking around with a smile on your face, thinking about the riches of the glory, saying hallelujah, glory to God all the time. Watch what happens. And he's praying, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? So Paul's saying, I'm praying that you know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. So, you know, that's why our leaders and our prayer meetings are we're praying these things, that we could all know the greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is where we're taking some of God's power and giving it to people. Not us. I mean, the Holy Spirit through Paul. See, this is a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer. And that's why you need to pray at least these.
Amen.
Like, if you're going to pray anything, pray a Holy Spirit-inspired one.
Right.
Now, you can also pray in tongues. Get yourself in the Holy Spirit and pray in the Spirit some inspired prayer. But these are written in Scripture because they were inspired. They're still inspired by the Holy Spirit. That means they'll work for you. That means they are the will of God. And you can have each one of these that's listed here.
Amen.
So he wants us to know the exceeding greatness of his power. Power for what? Everything you need. Power to change things, power to help people, power to pave the way, power to build God's kingdom, power in every sense, in every package of the authority in his name.
Hallelujah.
We have it. So he's praying, I want these people to know. These people, they're full of faith and they love people. I want them to have the power. Show them the power.
Praise God.
You should pray it for yourself.
Amen.
And then he stops here with his prayer and then he kind of describes some things. Now he's going to give some spiritual truth. He mentioned the word power. I guess it got Paul all excited. The Holy Ghost got real excited when he started talking about power, and then he went off. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he just kind of goes off like, woo, the power of God. What power? Well, here's some description of the power, which he worked in Christ. So that resurrection power is what he's talking about. He's not talking about a substitute or just a little portion. He's talking about the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And And that same power lifted him up, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Hallelujah. Now, this is where you have to recognize how important it was that he sat down at that seat. It was important that Jesus sat down. You'll see it over in Hebrews. Let me read it to you. Hebrews chapter 1, or you can turn there if you want. Hebrews chapter 1. When he took a seat, it was showing that his work was finished. And so Jesus' earth work was finished, and so he sat down. And now he has another work that he's continuing, which is as high priest for us. So he's still doing something, but his earth work was finished so that the human race, those who believe in him, could finish the works. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, verse 1 says, God, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. God made the world through his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So after he took care of sin, he sat down. Hallelujah. Okay, skip back to Ephesians. I did a message a long time ago called, if, you know, Jesus is our, you know, he's our brother. He's the firstborn among many brethren. So he's a brother to us. But he's also, we know he's the Savior. He's also the Lord. Did you know he's also the King? And so the message was that if our brother the king is sitting on the throne, we will never have to worry about anything. Because I know somebody. I got a guy on the inside. We got a guy on the inside. I know the king. But we got trouble. Hold on, I know the king. Get a message to the king. Let me call the king. Our brother's on the throne. And he'll never let you fail. He'll never let you go without. We have a brother. Our brother's on the throne. Hallelujah. So him seated at the right hand is a big deal. Seated at the right hand denotes equal authority. King and queen sit equal. And if the king forgets it, the queen reminds him, no, I'm here at the same. Well, God, Jesus, together. It's a big deal. Because we have a man on the inside. Jesus became a man. He purged us of sins. He showed that it was possible for a human to live sinless. We got a man on the inside. And he set him far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You know, Philippians 2 says the same thing. He's above every name. He's got a name above every name. Every knee's going to bow to that name at some point. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. And gave him to be head over all things to the church. He put all things under his feet. Gave him to be the head over all things to the church. But let me make mention of something back on this seated on the throne. Verse 23, which is his body. So the church is his body. So if Jesus' head is sitting on the throne, where do you think his body is sitting? And that's what's so marvelous. We've already seen that we were blessed in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we're blessed in the heavenly places. We're also seated with him in the heavenly places. And all of a sudden, that changes everything about our existence here. And so this particular scripture, well, you know, in Revelation 3, it says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So ultimately, we're going to be seated with him in heaven. Now, theologically or theoretically or positionally, technically, we're already there.
Hallelujah.
We're already seated with him. We're about to read it. And that changes things. He's in me and I'm in him and we're in God and we're all one together. And this is how we're supposed to live earth life, knowing that. And so he's put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness for him who fills all in all. So he's put all things under Jesus' feet. The church is his body. So we're all part of his body.
Amen.
Like you're a some piece of his body. Well, the Lord told me I was the elbow. Well, I don't know if you need to know what exact body part you are. But you're something that matters.
Amen.
In the very least, you're the sole of the foot or the pinky toenail.
Yeah.
At the very least, you're somewhere on the foot, and still all things are under your feet.
Yeah.
If he's put all things under Jesus' feet and you're the least, if you're the lowest, it'd be the feet. Then all things are under you. Principality, power, and might, and dominion. All things are under. And this is why he was able to give us authority. Behold, I give you the keys to the kingdom. All of a sudden, you have to take your place in the body of Christ and recognize, you know, anything that would be harmful is under my feet.
Right. It's under my feet. That's right.
Amen.
This is how I got healed the first time as an adult. I was quoting that. The devil's under my feet. The sickness is under my feet. And I stomped around my house. The devil's under my feet. And just trying to drive it into my heart that, you know what, I the very least I'm in the feet. And all things are under his feet. So sickness, disease, and premature death is under my feet.
Yes.
And I got healed. When the revelation hit me 3.5 hours later. You start off believing the scripture because you see it with your eyeballs. You end up with your eyes of your understanding seeing it.
Amen.
And that's when the miracle happens.
Amen.
Glory to God.
Amen.
So all things are under his feet. And then it's interesting if you... So God put all things under Jesus' feet. But in Corinthians chapter 15, Paul explains... It's funny that he had to do this. He was quoting this, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Do you see what that means? That means when God says he put all things under Jesus' feet, he didn't mean he puts his own self under Jesus' feet. The one who put all things under Jesus' feet is accepted. Except God. All things are under Jesus' feet except God. It was interesting Paul had to explain that because you know there's somebody, some smarty pants. Does that mean that God's under Jesus? So both Paul and we try to explain things that might trip people up. The devil. Anyway, I thought that was funny. But I want to point out this verse 23. Or verse 22 again. He put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know that. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. No prophet is the head of the church. No pope is the head of the church. No bishop. No one is the head of the church. We don't need to think of it that way. We're not following some head of the church or region, you know, in and out, here and there. There's no more Moseses leading all the people here and there, out and everywhere. The Lord Jesus is the head of the church, and that means the head of every local church. And then the pastors would be submitted, and all leaders would be submitted under the head of the church. And so that's how we look at this.
Amen.
We don't look to any other human being to find out what's supposed to happen in the local church.
Amen.
We look to the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's
He's supposed
right.
to be the head of this church, and He is here.
Amen.
We're doing our best to keep Him the head of the church.
Amen.
And that's why if we can't find it in Scripture, particularly the New Testament, particularly in the church age, then we don't keep it as tradition or of importance.
Right.
Sure is quiet.
Right.
If Jesus didn't mention it, if the apostles didn't mention it, then it's at least not going to be important around here.
No.
What's he referring to? Everything. Just keep that in mind as we go along, because sometimes you'll think, well, how come we don't do that? How come we do that? How come we don't do that? Funnel it through the Scripture and you'll have some answers. Find it in Scripture or not, and you'll have some answers. It's the safest way to be.
Amen.
He put this together for us, and I appreciate it, and this is the guide that we have. Verse 23, which is his body, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we like to point out that without the assembly, he's not even full.
Exactly.
Without us together,
right.
You can't even say that he's complete.
Right. Yeah.
Why would Jesus divide himself up like that? Why does he have to be the head and the body? Couldn't he just be Jesus and we be the separate entity? You know, instead of the children of Israel, he has the church? Oh, no. The church is not anything like the children of Israel. The church is not anything like a nation.
Amen.
The church is his body.
Amen.
Without us, he's not complete. We're the fullness of him that fills all in all. And so anybody that walks around saying, you know, you don't have to go to church to be the church. No, you do. If you're not going, if you're not attending church, you're not the church.
Preach it.
Church, the word means assembly. It's ecclesia. It means called out ones,
yes.
Called out to assemble.
Yes.
So no, a solo Christian at home is not the church.
Amen. Tell it, Pastor.
I am the church. You don't have to go to church. I am the church. No, you are not the church. We together are the
yes.
church. We
yes.
together are the assembly. Well, it just says two or three are gathered. There he is in the midst. So me and my mama. You and your mama need to go to church. The devil has tricked so many people with spiritual truth. You know, the devil tried to trick Jesus with spiritual truth. He tries to trick people so that they inflate one thing that fills their lustful, you know, pursuit, ignoring all the other truth written in the Scriptures. But no, without the people coming together, Christ is not full and complete.
Wow.
If there's only two or three Christians in your city and y'all meet, fine. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We like to note this sometimes. The word and connects you to the rest. So, you know, he's still giving you spiritual truth. He didn't like stop a whole thought. Like, this is not the end of one story, beginning of another story. He says and. Because in the original writing of the letter, Paul did not, you know, section it by chapter and verse. We did that so we could find it. When we're talking about it. So chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Do you recognize you were dead before you received Christ?
Right.
You recognize you were dead? You were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, you were.
Absolutely.
You were loving sin and trespasses, and you were dead to God.
Amen. Wow.
But you he made alive. Verse 2. dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So we can all admit that. I mean, unless you grew up in church, some of you don't have that testimony where you came out of the world, but most of you do. We used to walk according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? That's the devil. That's Satan. That's the enemy, the adversary, the prince of the power of the air. The word prince could also be the ruler of the power of the air. That's the devil. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So the devil, via some form of demon, principality, power, or a ruler of the darkness, probably ruler of the darkness, is how that spirit works in all the sons of disobedience.
Wow.
So every unsaved person is basically ruled more or less by a ruler of the darkness. That's the spirit that works in every unsaved person, even the good sinners. But I'm a good person. Yeah, with a demon. With a ruler of the darkness of this world that's keeping you dead to God.
That's right. Amen.
Now, I used to read this, and it used to bother me because it said sons of disobedience, the spirit that's working in sons of disobedience. And my thought was, now, wait a second, because the rest of the scripture explains that we are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So this is saying that sons of God are also called sons of disobedience, like some sons are disobedient. And so it always used to get me. I'm like, no, it doesn't seem right. That doesn't match that you could be a son of God saved by faith alone and also be a son of disobedience because you disobeyed too many times. It never fit. And then after glancing over it and then just trying to not think about it for a while, I finally just, in my heart, I'm like, God, I don't want to teach it wrong. I don't want to think of it wrong. Help me. And then I realized what it means. How silly of me. He's not talking about sons of God that became disobedient.
Right.
He's talking about instead of being a son of God, they are sons of disobedience. You probably already had that, right?
Right. Yes.
So a sinner is a son of disobedience.
Amen.
Somebody who receives Jesus Christ is no longer called a son of disobedience. They're a son of God.
Right.
And you can combine that with John 8, where he said, you know, they said, the Jews said, we have Abraham as our father. You call God your father. We have Abraham as our father. He said, if Abraham was your father, you'd do the works of Abraham, meaning you'd at least be as good as Abraham if you were trying to follow him, you'd at least believe.
Right.
And then he said, Abraham is not your father. To the Jews, Abraham is not your father. He said, Abraham is not your father. He said, your father is the devil.
Yes.
You are of your father, the devil, and his works you're doing. So any unbeliever has a father. It's the devil.
Yes.
This says son of disobedience. Rebellion, we could say. Devil. Same thing.
Amen.
So that's what he's talking about. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Here's another term for sinners. Children of wrath.
Yikes.
Children of wrath. We say this a lot just to help you recognize and remember that Christians will never experience the wrath of God.
Hallelujah.
Y'all believe that? Is that how you were taught in your upbringing in Christ? Christians will never experience the wrath of God. You'll never be whipped and beaten. Because we are saved from wrath through Him who loved us. We'll never experience the wrath of God because Jesus paid for our punishment. He took the pains of our punishment. All iniquity was laid upon Him. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. So no Christian experiences the wrath of God, but there is wrath of God. There is coming a day of wrath. The wrath of God is not tomorrow. It's not every time somebody sins. It's not always happening to all sinners. Because Jesus was born, God withstood or held back His wrath. But there's coming a day of wrath. And that's what the scripture says over and over and over again. Let me just quote a few of these to you. Romans chapter 2 verse 5 says, "But in accordance with your hardness and in your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath." He was talking to unbelievers. Romans chapter 1, 2, and part of 3, he's talking to sinners. Romans chapter 3, starting with about verse 23, he's talking to justified people. Revelation 6 says, "For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Revelation 6 is like the sixth seal being opened during the tribulation years. That's later. And that's when it says the day of His wrath is here.
Right.
Anyway, so we were by nature the children of wrath just like the others, but God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Now that's where you start majoring on these words. He's rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. How merciful is he to you? Well, He's rich in mercy to me. Why? Because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So just right at the moment that you were still dead in trespasses, just a dumbo sinner, while you were dead in trespasses, He saved you. He didn't make you get good. He didn't make you qualify. He didn't make you have some good character. He didn't expect you to become something a little bit better so He could say, "Okay, finally you've proved yourself to me." He just saved you right in the middle of your stupidity. He saved you right in the middle of it. That's the grace of God. By grace you've been saved. Some people think I'm a pretty good person. Well, you don't qualify. And raised us up together, verse 6, raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice how he's talking past tense or current tense, not future tense for sure. He raised us up and made us sit together. So where are y'all sitting? People come to church, argue over a seat. Can you believe they're sitting in my seat? Look, you're all sitting in my seat. We're all sitting in everybody else's seat. We're all seated with Him on the same throne.
Hallelujah.
Verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's not trying to divvy out wrath and anger and malice and get back at you and punish y'all. He's not doing that right now. No, the punishment days are over. He punished Christ, so He doesn't have to punish you. Now He's trying to show you how kind He is through the riches of His grace. So you need a consciousness that thinks of, you know, this day and age, what's God doing in this day and age? People don't want to ask that all the time. Well, what's God doing these days? Well, he's trying to show you His kindness. He's working to show His kindness toward us.
Glory.
He's just constantly. What do you think He's doing now in this turn of the century? He's trying to show you His kindness.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.
The exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So you couldn't do anything yourself. You know, if there's a scripture that explains it, if partly your salvation depended on you, being good to qualify to be saved or being good to stay saved. If part of your salvation depended on you, then we could argue who's doing better. I got the gold medal, you got the silver medal, he got the bronze medal. But at least I got a medal. Look, forget arguing about who's better. We're saved only by grace. We're only saved by faith in Jesus Christ. So there's no way we can earn any salvation or keep any salvation by our activities. And there's a scripture that explains it, that if God was looking at our works, then it wouldn't be a gift. It would be something you earned. Like if you work for it, you owe me. God, you owe me. I fed the poor last Thanksgiving. You owe me something for that. If it's merited, then it's not by grace. You can't have it both ways. You can't get saved by grace and then keep salvation by activity. No, you keep your salvation by your same faith. Romans 4, verse 4 is the one that says it. It says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So verse 9, not of works lest anyone should boast, because you know how people boast. Well, you know, I've been praying, I've been going to church, I've been giving all these years, and I've been waiting for God to do something. What are you doing? You're going to show me all your merits as to why you deserve a blessing? Or somebody says, you know, I've been fasting. I know you're not supposed to say you've been fasting, but I've been fasting. People are going to boast. Try not to. Don't let yourself boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand we should walk in them. So verse 10 helps us not go so far as to never do anything good. Because some take grace and say, oh, I can go live however I want to live because I'm saved by grace and not by works. And every time somebody does something good, you're like, oh, you don't have to do that. No, you were created for that. Amen. Every time a Christian does something good, you were created for that before the foundation of the world. Amen. You're supposed to do good stuff. God planned you to do good stuff. Not in order to get saved or stay saved, but it's because of your destiny. Amen. He saved you. He awakened you to righteousness so that you could do good. So yes, everybody has a calling to a whole bunch of good stuff coming where you get to bless and help and do good things for people and the world and God. Verse 11, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Do y'all know what that means? If you just sit and think about it, you'll understand. It's talking about the Jews had to be circumcised in order to have covenant. Everybody who wasn't Jewish was called the uncircumcision. They did not have covenant. And so the circumcision, the Jews called the called the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the uncircumcision. It's like the bad label. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Did you know you were an alien? It just means non-citizen of Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Every pagan, every non-Jew was without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So everybody was far from God. Everybody was far from the covenants of promise. Nobody had the blessing. Nobody had God. unless you were in covenant with God. But now we've been brought near. So everybody was far from God, even though, oh no, I go out and I go out to the wilderness and I look at the sky and I'm close to God. No, you were far. If you don't have Christ, you're far from God. Oh no, I get out there in my fishing boat and I just feel so close to God and nature. You're far from God. Without Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And he's talking about Jews and non-Jews. He's talking about circumcision and uncircumcision. He's talking about Christians and believing Jews. So there's no more Jew nor Greek anymore, right? In Christ, there's no more male, female. There's no more slave nor free. There's no more race. There's no more Jew nor non-Jew. He's broken down the wall of separation because Jews could not even eat dinner or have any dealings with non-Jews. It was against the law. So that there was a problem. He broke down that wall. So now we're all together in Christ. Speaking to believers, whether Jewish or non. Having abolished, so verse 14, he made him, he himself is our peace, who's made both one, broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So Jesus' flesh dying killed the ordinances, killed the law that separated Jew from non-Jew. And now he made one new man, one body. So now we can all hang out with Jews if they believe in Jesus. And they can hang out with us if we believe in Jesus. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Hallelujah. So, you know, Paul's writing to a non-Jewish city here. He's writing to the Christians at Ephesus. They knew of Jews. Jews were all over the place. So he's talking to both to help them recognize, hey, we're all together now. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Meaning the gospel's for everybody. Those who were far, the non-Jews, and those who are near, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You can't get to the Father through Mary. You can't get to him through all sorts of, you know, activities and rigmarole and all these things that people try to do. Only through Christ by one Spirit. Everybody go to the same Father. And that's why you can always detect who the real Christians are. They just have the same Spirit as you. We got one Spirit. So when you find a weirdo that says they're a Christian, they ain't. When you find a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon that mention the name Jesus or God in some way, but they don't carry the same Spirit, they're not of God.
Right.
Yeah, but they're so good. I know they're good. Help them get saved. There's one Spirit.
Amen.
We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. There's only one body of Christ, one Spirit. We've been all baptized into one Spirit. There's only one Spirit. That's one of the means of telling who the Christians are. There's a few other ways to tell who a real believer is, but that one is very secure. You find somebody with the same Spirit, you know it. No matter where in the world, we've been all over the world. We find that same Spirit all over the whole wide world. I don't care what government they're under. I don't care how they were brought up. If they're saved, man, they got that same Spirit. Anybody doesn't have that same Spirit, I'm not sure about you. Even if you're sitting in church all the time. So spend a little time with me. Let me knock the crust off of you to see if I can get in there and find that same Spirit. It might be in there in some people. They're just so mean and ornery, you can't find it. Hey, we know that. People come to church here, they're mean and ornery and crusty on the outside. And we're gonna love you right through the crust and get to you, see if we can find that same Spirit. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God.
Thank you, Lord.
Come on, we're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. Do y'all feel like you're part of the household of God?
Yes.
Come on, that's something big around here. The more of us that have revelation of this, that's what causes this wonderful feeling here. That's why this is like really, this is home. You know, church is not a place that you go to like, I'm going to band practice and I'm going to school and I'm going to my job and I'm going to the grocery store. I guess I got to go to church. Church is not a place you just kind of go to.
Right.
Church is a place you live from. This is like home.
Amen.
You live from here.
Thank you, Lord.
And you go to the world, you go out to do your business and you come back here to the family, the household of God.
Right.
Don't you live at the house?
Right.
In the natural, don't you live at the house?
Yes.
This is the household of God. This is where you live.
Glory.
Like your spirit needs to be part of a church family.
Right.
This is the household of God. You're put here. Every local church is the household of God that people can actually attend, commit to, serve, love one another, have responsibility in the household. Not just show up sometimes and say that I went. Pastors shouldn't have to try to convince people that the church is a place they ought to be. Pastors shouldn't have to, you know, I mean, look, this is the Wednesday night crowd, so I'm not trying to convince you to come to church. I'm trying to help us all receive this revelation of the household of God. There's a lot of connotation in the household of God. Like how many kids in a normal household stop coming home? Kids growing up at home, in the house, you know, they come home every day. They go play, they come. They go to school, they come back. They all come back to the house because that's where the family is. And really the only time they stop coming by frequently to the household is when they have their own household. And they still at least visit. Church members that move off ought to at least come back to Houston and visit every once in a while. So we're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Glory together. Glory to God. I was reading the word together. Glory to God. And in the whole building being fitted together. Well, let me say something about verse 20. So the foundation, this household of God is built on the foundation of the early apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, in today's engineering and construction, you lay a slab, then you put bricks or stones on top of the slab. In the old day, they didn't have a slab and then the stones. It was the stone was the beginning. So Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, the most important stone. And then all the other foundation stones are the apostles and prophets. And it could be scripture from the Old Testament that becomes one of those prophet stones, but yet it's still a New Testament theme that was prophesied. So the apostles and prophets are the foundation, and then we've been built upon it. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What? I thought we were just coming to just get a coffee and a little message. No, you're coming to get put together, built together. We're supposed to get built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that's why we're expecting that we join together in fellowship and in love and in heart, in one heart, one soul, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, for a dwelling place of God. So God's Spirit manifests more powerfully the closer we get together.
Hallelujah! It's true.
In faith,
yes.
In purpose, in love. This was the plan of God, that we would get put together. So when somebody hears the will of God, and that's why we ask the new members, why do you want to become a member here? We want to see the will of God come to pass. And so it doesn't matter what people say necessarily. We're not like, but it's exciting to see that somebody says, I knew it was the will of God. That means they're willing to be put together with a body of Christ so that God can dwell more powerfully. Sure, he dwells in all of us. But when we come together, he's also wanting to dwell amongst us.
Yes.
That we're put together and called the temple. Now we know that our body is the temple. So yeah, to some degree, God's already in us. But there's more power when we get together. There's more glory we can experience because that was the plan. So coming together has always been part of the plan. Some people say, well, where is that in the Bible that you have to go to church? Well, there's several places in the New Testament. You know, it was almost an expectation. You didn't even have to tell people, go to church. There's no scripture that says, go to church. There's scripture that says, when you go to church,
right.
When you assemble. And then there is a scripture that says, don't forsake the assembling
right.
of yourselves together, like some people. It said that, Paul said that in the Bible. He said that to the early church. He said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. We say that today, don't we? He had the same problem we're having. And he didn't even have the internet. I mean, can you imagine back then, if you didn't go to church, you didn't get the message. If you didn't go to church, you didn't see nothing. You didn't even get to sing a song. And they still stayed away. But in the Bible, it says, when you're gathered together in my spirit. Another one says, when you come together in the church. Another place, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm. You know, when you come together, you're supposed to come together. Well, we do. My family, we all come out of our bedrooms and we go sit in the living room. Listen, I lived through 2020 as well. And I know what happens at home trying to watch church. Pause for a moment. Let's go. I got to go do something.
Tell it.
Final scripture. Turn to 1 Peter 2, and we'll just end with this. 1 Peter 2. Listen, the body of Christ is so special. It was God's holy plan. It's the fullness of him that fills all in all. You're put together as living stones, lively stones. It's a symbol of Solomon's temple. It was so special. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, Solomon's temple was commanded to be built without mortar. And so they would hew these huge stones that had to be magically transported. They had some system to transport these huge stones, but they had to carve them out of the mountain perfectly to fit with the next one. And they had to do all the carving outside of the Temple Mount because the whole story was that David was a man of war, and so God wouldn't let him build the temple. And alongside, connected to that was the fact that he didn't want any sharp object on the Temple Mount. So they had to do all the cutting on the mountain, and they could not put mortar between the stones, so each stone had to be perfectly to match the other. Solomon's temple and us. So you're supposed to get carved perfectly to fit next to him. You're supposed to get carved perfectly to fit next to the next person. We're supposed to be perfectly, fitly joined together, symbolic of the stones of Solomon's temple. So heavy, it's hard to move.
Wow.
So all the bouncing around, flipping, you know, decision making. Well, I guess I don't know. I think I want to go live by the coast. I'm going to go live by the coast. Okay, bye. All right, bye. Where are you going to go to church? I don't know. I'll find one when I get there. When they get there, Pastor, do you know of any churches? I haven't been able to find a church over here. Listen, you should not have moved until you knew exactly where you were going to be in church. Till you knew exactly the belief system over there was at least somewhat similar to what you know to be true. You do not move. Amen. Yeah, but I had to because of my job. No, you didn't.
Amen. Right. That's right.
People have their priorities all kind of goofed up. They're forgetting the main thing is about this body of Christ growing up together as the temple of the Lord. Amen. And then what happens is they'll get to heaven and it'll be one of these, I'm supposed to stay? Oh, I'm sorry. It's okay. And they'll get forgiven, and they'll get, you know, a cubic zirconia. But it'll look pretty, and nobody will know the difference. And they'll have eternal reward, and everybody will be joyful. No condemnation. But they'll know that they didn't fully fulfill the will of God for their life.
It's true.
First Peter 2, verse 4, we'll read verse 1. 1 Peter 2:1, therefore laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone. That's why so many churches call their church Living Stone. Coming to Christ as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That's Jesus. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Just wanted you to see a little confirmation here. You're called living stones, built up a spiritual house. Stones don't live alone. They get put together to build up a house. Isn't that awesome? You know, I don't know. I just pray that you get the same revelation. I pray that you get the revelation of this. Somehow I got it year one. Year one, I saw how valuable. Month one, week one of my commitment to the Lord, I recognized, got to be in church. I'm a Christian now. Christians go to church and plug in. And I plugged in like I owned the place. I'm just a brand new, out of the world Christian, and I just plugged in like, I'm going to love you. Hope you love me, because here I am. Like, I'm here to stay.
Amen.
And committed myself. And then that there was just my heart was like, well, the rest of my life, that's how it's going to be. That's what Christians do. It's what stones do. They get put in somewhere to help somebody's house get built. It's the Lord's house. To help the Lord's house get built. Got to get planted somewhere. Isn't that marvelous?
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of God's Word. We trust that your faith and your love for God is stronger than ever before. More information about Stevenson Ministries and Houston Faith Church is available online at HoustonFaith.tv. Chaz and Joni Stevenson are the pastors of a dynamic, growing church in Houston, Texas, and have a New Testament vision of preaching the uncompromised Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, helping people get saved and building strong Christians who can impact their world. Houston Faith Church is a place where the love of God is real, where lives are changed, and where followers of Jesus become fishers of men.